You know, it's it's an event, you know, which can be seen by the whole world,
exactly.
Like, which is observed by the whole world. You know, there's so-and-so event that Muslims have that they go for Hajj, that everyone go, you know, they do tawaf around the Kaaba, so everyone gets
the other
know
thing
about
that's like this is Arba'een. Or
exactly,
like
yeah.
certain occasions and ceremonies that allows the Muslims to come together. Like
exactly. It also shows the importance of the event.
Exactly, the importance of the event. Or like the month of Muharram, how the Muslims,
right.
They gather at their centers during the nights of Qadr. They gather at their centers.
Right.
And first, like you said, from someone looking from outside, they feel like, oh, these Muslims, they must be doing something like pretty important. Yeah. And it gives them a sort of like a majestic sort of appearance because they look cool doing it. The other thing is, I was about to say, is that I think it creates discipline.
Right, exactly.
Right?
So my idea is, you know, the idea of having certain times for praying is, you know, for the people that they should come all together. You know, there should be discipline and there should be unity.
Exactly.
So that the people should unite.
And I feel like one of the teachers of Akhlaq was explaining that if you want to sort out your day and become more on time and more punctual, because that is one of the first steps you have to take in order to reach any level of wayfaring and self-refinement. Yeah. Imam Khomeini, radhwanallahu alayhi, he was famous. He was known for being so punctual to an extent where, like, the shurta, the...
Exactly, punctuality.
Exactly. The cops or the policemen or the officers of Najaf, they would set their time on the Sayyid that... Okay, so it's... The Sayyid is out in the street heading to a town.
Right.
It has to be 8 in the morning now. That's how punctual Imam Khomeini was. And to be able to make the best of the time that we have.
Right.
And basically, the akhlaq mentors and teachers would say one of the ways to do that, to be good at time management and to be punctual, is to pray on time.
Mm-hmm.
Because once you perform your salah during their designated time or at the prime of their time, everything else will follow and fall into place subsequently. When you regulate yourself to sleep, wake up early in the morning in order to perform salat al-fajr, right? And you stay awake till sunrise. Then you nap a little. Then you wake up.
Right.
You get to work or you get to school or whatever. Then you come back just in time for Salatul Dhuhr, right?
Yeah.
And then you pray. And then after that, you tell yourself that you have to eat. After that, maybe a little rest, a little unwinding.
Yeah.
And then after that, another class, another session, another meeting. And then it's time for Maghrib. You know, it just everything just falls into place because you've got these sort of like pillars that you have to reach during a certain hour.
Yeah, but what do you think about, you know, praying at certain times, but like as all of us know that we can find another riwayat and we hear it from the scholars that, you know, praying salat for any salat or any prayer, praying at the specific time, it gives you more thawab. You know, as you delay it, you know, the thawab decreases. Mm. Like, what's the importance of praying at the specific time? Why is it given so much of importance?
I think that is about discipline and it's about priority.
What's the significance?
The significance is discipline and priority. When you train yourself in a way that no matter what it is that you're doing, you're in the middle of an important meeting, you're in the middle of a book, you're in the middle of cooking, cleaning, studying, you're in the middle of playing video games, you hear the sound of adhan, you drop whatever it is that you're doing, and you go and communicate with Allah, that will automatically manifest in other aspects of your life, making Allah your first priority, and secondly, being able to discipline your nafs.
So Allah wants all of His believers to pray at the same time, you mean to say?
Well, I mean, given the time zone difference, it's not exactly that, is it? Because there could be a believer.
One place might be.
I think, it brings that sense of unity and community that we talked about in the beginning of the show. And that is very important in Islam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam constantly emphasized on people being in a jama'ah, being in congregation, and sticking together, and for the Muslim ummah to have solidarity and oneness, and this and that. Also, Imam Khomeini, again, speaking of Imam Khomeini, he explains the philosophy of the times of prayers in the book Sirr al-Salah, The Secrets of Prayer. And our listeners can check it out. There's been English translations of it all over. Again, the holy month of Ramadan, you know? It's the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say in the Quran that y'all gotta fast 30 days. It doesn't matter which 30 days, but it has to be 30 days out of 365 days of the year. Y'all do your thing. You're busy, this and that. Like, you're living in different time zones. Maybe it's going to be summer. Maybe it's going to be really hot. Y'all going to be thirsty. You can fast whenever you want. Just make sure it's 30 days. He doesn't say that. He say that there's a specific month in the lunar calendar. It's called Ramadan. Kutiba alaykum as-siyam. I've decreed salah, fasting upon you. Mm-hmm. Y'all got to fast in these 30 days during these hours. And there are certain things that you must not do during this time. You know, he sets a time span for it. And again, it brings, like, during the month of Ramadan, I feel very connected with the universe because I feel that while I'm fasting wherever it is that I am, like, for instance, I'm in Venezuela and I'm fasting because it's Ramadan. It's like this lunar month of the calendar. There is another Muslim soul in Siberia who's also fasting with me, going through the hunger pangs, is thirsty with me, is craving food with me, is planning what to do after futur.
Right.
There are these, they have the same, you know, thought patterns right now. And that gives me so much strength, confidence, motivation, and a sense of empathy.
So it gives you the feeling that I'm not the only one going through these difficulties. And
exactly, you know.
So it's all about discipline, right? Like, you know, when it's the month of Ramadan, so, you know, millions, actually billions of people fasting.
Yeah.
You know, the same month. The time zones might be different, but you know that even you're fasting, you know that, you know, even your family, everyone is fasting with you. So
it's such a great feeling.
Yeah, I know, right? Yeah.
It makes the Islamic ummah very, it solidifies the Islamic ummah. It fortifies it. It strengthens it.
That's the beauty of it. That's like, you know, everyone fasting all together.
And the countries, you know, the Muslim countries. I don't know if you've been in how many Muslim countries your listeners have been to during the holy month of Ramadan.
Mm-hmm.
But without any exceptions, they all go through this beautiful, spiritual, surreal kind of fantasy phase. During, like, Egypt becomes so beautiful during the month of Ramadan, and so Indonesia, Malaysia, oh, it's so glorious and wonderful, and people are out and celebrating. And, well, unfortunately, these last few years, because of this gosh darn pandemic, we haven't been able to do it much, and it's really sad. And I think now we've recognized the value of this togetherness that we have during the month of Ramadan.
Yeah. So that's what, you know, God, you know, puts his believers into any difficulties so that they realize that ni'mah that he has given to us.
Yeah, we appreciate the things we have more once it's gone.
Exactly.
It sucks, it's sad, but it's the reality of things. And I think this whole togetherness brings a lot of blessings with itself. It brings about a lot of blessings because after these congregations and these jama'as, many Muslims they feel more heard.
Right.
You know, people gather in a mosque to pray, I don't know, their Maghrib and Isha, and then they talk to each other about a certain person who could be struggling with rent, struggling with school tuitions, struggling with these sort of things, and the Muslim people, they put together some money to help their fellow brother or sister out. Or during Hajj, all those people gathering in one spot and doing all those qurbani, those sacrifices, on the day of Eid al-Adha, and giving it to the poor. Imagine if it's done properly, if it's organized properly and managed properly, millions of Muslims can benefit from that. You know, maybe they don't have the money or the istaba'a to go for Hajj, but they can benefit from the Hajj ritual, which is done in congregation. Or even during fasting, I think when the Muslim ummah collectively feels the struggle of going through hunger and thirst, they develop that spirit of sympathy toward people who are less fortunate. And during the month of Ramadan, statistically, it's been shown that people are more charitable, they're more giving, and it's all in the spirit of that special time.
Right, exactly. Yeah, one more thing. Like, you know, even during the pandemic, you know, if people cannot go to the mosque for the jama'ah, so at least, you know, they can pray in the house, you know, they can pray all together with their family.
Exactly.
You know, so there's a you know, there's certain time. When it's a time for Maghrib, you know, the family, they can come all together and they can pray in their homes.
Exactly.
So the thing is, you know, it brings people close, like, you know, it brings people closer
brings
to each other.
Brings hearts closer to... And also, it's not just about you have to perform a certain ritual in these times. Those times within and of themselves, they... possess a certain degree of barakah and blessing and favor.
Exactly,
the holy month of Ramadan is the best month ever, and the bounties are multiplied, and the blessings of Allah and the favors of Allah are multiplied. During the times of Salah is the times the doors of heaven open, and prayers are accepted, and angels come down and bring us blessings. I remember when I was a kid, even before I became a mukallaf, even before I became nine years old and I was obligated to pray, my parents would make sure that I wasn't out of the house during Maghrib time, you know, to emphasize on the importance of that period. And or that we didn't listen to music during that time. Or that if the adhan went out, we didn't listen to music, or we turned down the volume of the television in respect for that special spiritual time, right? So, and that was instilled in us. That got internalized in us, and it made us feel like these certain hours are like for women that don't pray during certain times of the month or during the holy month of Ramadan. They don't need to fast. It's been said that they should just sit on their prayer mat anyway during the times of Salah. So it's not whether you perform Salah or not, that time within itself is a special time. That's all the talking about time.
So one more thing, one last thing about, you know, especially about the month of Ramadan. So we're saying that, you know, it shows the importance of the event. So, yeah, so the other thing is it highlights the event. You know, the Ramadan is highlighted in the world. You know, you see any all the celebrities or, you know, any
presidents.
Yeah, any presidents, any, you know, political personalities.
Figures,
you know, when it's Ramadan, they tweet like "Happy Ramadan." You know, this event is highlighted.
It's absolutely.
You know, like all the Muslims, you know, fasting the whole day, not eating anything from sunrise until sunset. So this highlights the event. Like you can fast one day, I'll fast the other day. You know, if there wouldn't have been any specific time, so this event wouldn't have been highlighted.
Exactly.
So this shows the importance, and also this event is highlighted in the world.
MashaAllah. Yep. Speaking about time, we're officially out of time. Thank you so very much for being with us this time on this episode of Youth Station. Until next time.
Yamanullah. Thanks so much.
I leave you on the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like to have your precious love in my life. I wish that everybody knew how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free and made me strong.
The limelight.
A new report by the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA, reveals that one of the major gases behind climate change has reached its highest level in 3.6 million years. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Matteo Rosa Ryder. This article is published under the heading Carbon Dioxide Levels Reach 3.6 Million Year High. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Because the COVID-19 pandemic caused a massive economic slowdown, experts had hoped that the decline in transportation and manufacturing might slow greenhouse gas emissions at least a little. Unfortunately, a new report by the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA, reveals that one of the major gases behind climate change has reached its highest level in 3.6 million years. The NOAA reports that the average amount of carbon dioxide, CO2, in the atmosphere was 412.5 parts per million in 2020, an increase by 2.6 ppm through the course of the year. Climate scientists generally agree that, in order for life on Earth to be minimally interrupted, Earth's carbon dioxide levels should remain under 350 parts per million. Yet since NOAA began recording atmospheric composition data in 1960, there has not been a year in which carbon dioxide levels in the atmosphere did not increase. Likewise, in 2020, overall carbon dioxide emissions increased at the fifth highest rate in the 63 years that NOAA has been recording. It was only surpassed by the rates of increase in 1987, 1998, 2015, and 2016. A senior scientist at NOAA's Global Monitoring Lab, Peter Tense, said that if there had not been an economic slowdown, it would have been the highest increase on record. At things current stand, the carbon dioxide levels in the atmosphere are at a point comparable to the mid-Paleocene warm period, when the temperature was 7 degrees hotter and the sea level was roughly 78 feet higher than today. Another organization, Scripps Institution of Oceanography at UC San Diego, released similar results, announcing that carbon dioxide in the atmosphere was 417.4 ppm at their monitoring station in Hawaii. The NOAA also reported a significant jump in the atmospheric burden of methane in 2020, with the annual amount increasing by 14.7 parts per billion in 2020. Not only is this the biggest jump since methane levels began to be systematically measured in 1983, but it is also troubling because of how effective methane is at trapping heat. Although there is much less methane than carbon dioxide in the atmosphere, it is 28 times more potent at trapping heat over the course of a century. Still, the COVID-19 lockdowns had a minor effect on emissions. The estimates vary among the different groups doing these sorts of calculations, but the consensus seems to be about a 7% decrease in greenhouse gas emissions relative to 2019 levels. Dr. Michael E. Mann, a distinguished professor of atmospheric science at Penn State University, wrote to reporters in December. climate change is not halted and or reversed in the near future, experts agree that there will be serious and negative repercussions for all life on Earth, including humans. There will be an increase in extreme weather events like hurricanes and blizzards, an increase in the amount of wildfires, and a reduction in the amount of land that can be used to produce food. All of this will lead to fierce competition for resources and mass population displacements, even as an increasing amount of the world's surface either too hot or too dry to be inhabitable. President Joe Biden has said that he will prioritize fighting climate change in his presidency. Shortly after taking office, he said in a statement that environmental justice will be at the center of all we do.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The government in Baghdad is under pressure from the parliament and many political groups to force out the remaining U.S. troops in Iraq. Calls for the withdrawal of all American troops have been growing louder amid rising anti-U.S. sentiments across Iraq. There have been popular demonstrations against the presence of foreign troops on Iraqi soil. Meanwhile, U.S. and American-led forces in Iraq have come under a growing number of attacks over the past months. It's been proving more difficult to protect foreign troops who have defied the calls to leave. This week, Baghdad and Washington agreed on the withdrawal of all remaining U.S. and coalition combat troops from Iraq. The two sides issued a statement saying that the agreement was reached following their first strategic dialogue under U.S. President Joe Biden. But this week's agreement does not mean that the mission of U.S. and American-led forces in Iraq is over. They will still provide training and assistance to Iraqi armed forces. The Iraqi army says it will set up a committee that would hold technical talks with the U.S. to draw up mechanisms and timings related to the redeployment. How will political parties and resistance groups react to this week's announcement? Critics have questioned the agreement, arguing that Baghdad could find it difficult to sell the new arrangement to the Iraqi people and political groups.
I think the U.S. has no intention to really leave Iraq or the region. I think they will make one pretense after another, one negotiation after another, one renaming of the troops that they have in country, but I don't think they plan to leave.
Anti-U.S. sentiments in Iraq are nothing new. The anti-Americanism was fueled by the devastating U.S. invasion of the country in 2003. Iraqis were infuriated by U.S. forces' attacks on civilian areas and their horrific crimes in the years that followed the invasion. But the latest wave of hatred of America perhaps began in early 2020, when the U.S. military assassinated Iranian and Iraqi anti-terror icons near Baghdad's airport. General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis played a key role in the fight against the Daesh terrorist group in Iraq and elsewhere in the region. The assassination triggered the Iraqi parliament to vote days later to expel all U.S. forces. But America is still refusing to heed that call. It has instead deployed more military hardware and missile systems to Iraq in a bid to protect American forces. Such advanced systems have failed to make U.S. bases safer, with rockets still landing on them. The U.S. usually says such attacks are carried out by what it calls Iranian proxy groups. But Tehran insists that it has no proxies, but it has friends in Iraq. Many Iraqi leaders, political parties, and military groups in Iraq are friendly to Iran. Their ties grew stronger when Iran helped Iraq defeat the Daesh terrorist group. Last year, the U.S. withdrew several hundreds of its forces from Iraq, but a much larger number still remain there despite repeated pledges to end American military presence in the region. The volatile situation in Iraq has become a major headache for the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden. It is largely a legacy from former U.S. President Donald Trump's tenure, which was marked by chaotic policies and dangerous decisions in the region.
Last year, nearly 66 million Brazilians received money from the government's largest ever financial aid program. Almost $60 billion was provided for the most vulnerable to help them survive the coronavirus crisis. However, the aid program expired in 2020 and dragged millions of Brazilians into poverty in the first quarter of the year. Researchers estimate that some 27 million people are now living below the poverty line. That is 12.8% of Brazil's population. Brazil recorded its deadliest 24 hours of the pandemic on Tuesday, with over 4,000 COVID-19 fatalities. That marked the highest number of daily deaths to the virus globally since the beginning of the pandemic. Authorities in Sao Paulo say they plan to open a vertical cemetery to handle continuing surge in coronavirus deaths. Brazil has so far reached the grim milestone of 337,000 virus deaths. That is second only to the U.S. The South American country has also recorded over 13 million cases. The record daily count comes as hospitals and intensive care units in some cities are turning patients away, and as the nation's entire health system is on the brink of collapse. The World Health Organization has described the situation in Brazil as very serious, saying a number of its states are in critical condition. The WHO says hospitals are overwhelmed nationwide, and over 90% of ICU beds are full. In its annual report, NGO Amnesty International denounced the escalation of poverty and police violence in Brazil during the pandemic. The report said that at least 3,100 people were killed by police across the country between January and June. It also wrapped President Jair Bolsonaro's measures during the crisis.
A lot of this blame can be attributed to Bolsonaro. There's many issues when it comes to how he handled the pandemic and how that reflected back onto the Brazilian economy. He's a staunch advocate of austerity measures and cutting the national budget. And in the middle of a pandemic, when you need to put more money into the economy, put more money into the society, and actually funding programs for the people and giving money to the people so that they can sustain themselves, Bolsonaro did the opposite.
While the coronavirus pandemic keeps battering the world's second worst nation, a political earthquake has worsened the situation even further. Last month, the Brazilian president was forced to replace several ministers in the biggest cabinet reshuffle since he took power in January 2019. Bolsonaro fired Brazil's defense minister, Fernando Azevedo de Silva, and subsequently the heads of Army, Navy, and Air Force resigned. Some Brazilian media said the heads of the three branches of the armed forces had resigned in protest at the president's decision to replace Azevedo. On Wednesday, opposition lawmakers from the Brazilian Chamber of Deputies and the Federal Senate filed a new impeachment motion against Bolsonaro. They slammed the president, calling him a threat to democracy. They also accused Bolsonaro of attempting to arrange a coup.
Lula had said similar things, that the biggest threat to the world right now is his first name is Jair and his last name is Bolsonaro. And I think this is very true, not only in the case of, you know, ruining the Brazilian economy and endangering the lives of Brazilians, but also in terms of endangering the lives of people throughout the world by allowing the virus to spread, which, you know, leads to multiple different forms and variants of the virus, which will eventually spread throughout Latin America.
The departure of top military chiefs might suggest resistance to a military coup. However, it gives Bolsonaro the chance to fill military positions with friendlier figures who could help to protect him from impeachment or assess him in his bid to win re-election next year.
A new report suggests there was a 33% rise in crimes in major U.S. cities last year amid then prevailing anger over racial injustice and police brutality across the country. The report released by the Major Cities Chiefs Association includes murder, rape, robbery, and aggravated assault. It says 63 of the 66 largest police jurisdictions saw increases in at least one category of violent crimes. This as the surge in homicide rates in the U.S. is both historic and far-reaching. The report suggests that a crime surge has continued into the first quarter of 2021. In Chicago, murders are up 33% in the first 3 months of the year compared to 2020, while shootings are up nearly 40% for the same period. In New York City, the NYPD figures show murders has jumped by nearly 14% through March 28, while shootings were up nearly 50%. In Los Angeles, homicides have increased nearly 36% from 67 to 91 through March 30th. Those three cities also saw a significant increase in 2019, too. The increase in homicide rate in the three cities come as Chicago, Houston, and Memphis last year saw an increase of 100 or more killings compared to 2019.
With all of the marches and the protests, some of the word that I was hearing from the street, from people that I know that were out there in the street, the elements, they were telling me that a lot of law enforcement was in certain places, they were just saying, work slow down. They weren't going to be as pushing to go after criminals as you know, from the way they were in the past, because they felt like a lot of them were being thrown under the bus. So I believe that you might, with the, if the criminal element knows that and understands that, then a lot of times they will use that opportunity to do their nefarious acts and to go after people to get revenge, everything else, because they feel like they're hearing that there's a police slowdown, work slowdown. So I think all of that, when you add all of that into it, and then you add the economic situation of the pandemic, the fact that people don't have access to the, you know, the resources, money, and the things they did have, it just opened up a can of worms.
Chicago alone saw 18 homicides in a single day, its largest number of murders on record. The surge in crimes and killings are blamed on a number of factors, ranging from economic collapse to social anxiety caused by COVID-19 to depolicing in major cities to the release of criminal defendants pre-trial or before sentences are completed to reduce risk of COVID-19 spread in jails. COVID-19 seemed to further exacerbate things. Officers sometimes had to quarantine because of exposure or cases in their ranks. That especially came into light following the killing of African-American George Floyd at the hands of white U.S. police officers, which set up the largest protest movements in American history in late May last year. It's nearly impossible to attribute any year-to-year change in violent crimes statistics to any single factor. However, many believe the COVID-19 pandemic the subsequent economic hardships and anti-racism protests are to blame for the spike in the number of crimes. But the question is why the U.S. has such a high crime rate.
Well, again, in the United States, is more than any other nation in the world, has more guns on the street than any place else. So our gun laws have made it easy for people to obtain weapons. And, of course, a lot of these crimes are committed with guns. So when we look at the extraordinary amount of guns that are on the street, as I said before, the cat's already out the bag. And then the fact that you have, so people have the means to do criminal activity. And then if you have a police slowdown, work slowdown, because law enforcement is upset because they feel like they're being thrown under the bus. They're not being thrown under the bus, but if they feel that way, then you have a work slowdown. If that gets to the street and the criminal element hears that law enforcement is not going to be investigating them the way they normally do, then you're going to have an uptake in crime, in violent crime. That's going to automatically happen.
What's Trump to be blamed?
Crime is out there, and you can't really stop it, which that's been the problem. I don't know if you can blame the Trump administration other than the fact that the rhetoric on law enforcement, instead of them addressing the issue of police brutality and police misconduct, the rhetoric was like, well, you know, don't do anything wrong. And that wasn't the right rhetoric, because the bottom line is people felt like a lot of groups were emboldened to do things that normally they would not have done before. So in that sense, maybe the administration had some culpability.
There are some other factors conducive to the dire situation in the U.S. Some say America's list of woes appears to be too long. The economy is on the decline, wages are low, economic growth is down, the U.S. companies are not competitive in global markets, and the gap between the haves and have-nots is going deeper and deeper. All these problems, compounded by the highest surge in crime rates, have made many thinkers and observers in the U.S. obsessed with decline, and the concept has ushered the new school of thought, declinism.
U.S. President Joe Biden has held his first talks with his Ukrainian counterpart, Volodymyr Zelensky, amid simmering tensions in eastern Ukraine. During the phone call, the U.S. president reaffirmed Washington's support for Ukraine, accusing Russia of committing acts of aggression. The rising tensions follow a series of reported clashes in eastern Ukraine. Kiev has accused pro-Russian forces of killing four Ukrainian soldiers in the Donbas region late last month. Pro-Russian forces controlling eastern Donetsk and Luhansk regions also say a drone attack by the Ukrainian army has killed a five-year-old child and injured a woman. Donbas has been the scene of a conflict between Ukrainian troops and pro-Russian forces since 2014. The armed confrontations began when a wave of protests in Ukraine overthrew a democratically elected pro-Russia government and replaced it with a pro-West administration. The majority in those areas refused to endorse the new administration. That new government then began a crackdown on the mainly ethnic Russians in the east, who in turn took up arms and turned the two regions of Donetsk and Lugansk, collectively known as the Donbas, into self-proclaimed republics.
I'm intimately familiar with this area, and these people who live there are ethnic Russians. They're slightly different from the Ukrainians, but they're Russians. They speak the Russian language. They're Russian people. They moved there over the centuries, and this is their homeland.
Kiev and its Western allies accuse Moscow of having a hand in the crisis. Moscow, however, denies the allegations. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov warned on Thursday that a possible breakout of war in the Donbas region could result in the destruction of Ukraine. The Kremlin has said the recent military hardware and troops movements near the border with Ukraine have been aimed at ensuring Russia's security and are not meant to pose a threat to anyone. Moscow has also warned against any deployment of NATO troops to Ukraine, saying such a move would prompt Russia to take extra steps to protect its security. The comments came after Ukraine said it would hold joint military drills with NATO in a few months. over 1,000 military personnel from more than five NATO member states are set to participate in the drills. The war of words between Russia and the West has escalated just over 2 months after Joe Biden took office as the U.S. president. Last month, Biden supported a statement during an interview that his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, was, quote, a killer.
So I admire the patience that Vladimir Putin has and how restrained he has been whenever we've had U.S. interference in Ukrainian affairs.
What's evident is that a potential conflict between NATO and Russia would spell disaster for the whole region.
NATO has been in decline for a number of years. And in fact, you look at the U.S. Military's record in fighting wars, they did not win in Vietnam. They've been tied down for 20 years in Afghanistan. You cannot claim a victory in Iraq. They have had, the only thing the U.S. is good at is going in and creating a conflict and then sustaining the conflict indefinitely. The U.S. military has forgotten how to fight a war and win. So the Russians have not forgotten this lesson. I really think that this is going to go very poorly for the U.S., and it's going to go very poorly for the people of Ukraine if this aggression from the U.S. continues in order to displace Russia from their territorial homeland.
Considering the recent developments and a flurry of sanctions the West has been imposing on Moscow, another Cold War might be on the horizon, a crisis that could prove even more costly than the first for both sides.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of Q&A in Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In these series of shows, we are trying to ask and answer some doubts and misconceptions, which is usually being asked by different questioners on theological and Islamic issues. So, for this series of shows, we have been inviting scholars and researchers from Qom Seminary Schools. Like always, we have Sheikh Murtada Karimi in the studio with us, and we shall start our questions with him. But before starting the discussion, I'd like to welcome Sheikh and say salam to Sheikh Murtada.
Wa alaikum salam, and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. The question of the day is concerning the signs of Qiyamah or resurrection or the day of judgment. It has been asked, what are the signs of the hereafter? Can the increase in the sins and committing bad things or even the oppressions and tyrannies in the world be looked at as the signs of closeness of the day of judgment? Actually, the questioner wants to know if the Qiyamah or the day of judgment is getting close to us because of the tyranny or, let's say, oppressions that we see in the world, or there are some other signs that we need to know about it.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is a very important question, and unfortunately there is a confusion when it comes to the signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the Day of Judgment. And the reason is the fact that we have the concept of Akhir al-Zaman, or end of times, mentioned in the narrations. Now, many people think that Akhir al-Zaman in the narrations refer to the time when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears. Some people believe that Akhir al-Zaman refers to the time just before beginning the resurrection and the day of judgment. But the point is that Akhir al-Zaman has different meanings in narrations. In one of the programs, I think, in Last Savior, we talked about this issue in detail. For example, even we have the word Akhir al-Zaman used in some narrations to refer to the time when the Holy Prophet was born.
Mm-hmm.
Or even referring to the time when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was born.
True.
And of course, according to some narrations, it refers to the time when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears. In some narrations, it refers to the time when Raj'a takes place. And in some narrations, it refers to the time before the beginning of the Day of Judgment. So that is why there is a kind of, sometimes people get confused. And in this question, we see that they have asked about the increase of sins and new illnesses and oppression as the signs of closeness of the Day of Judgment. Some people might think that these are the signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, as some narrations have referred to that. So to answer this question, we need to know that this universe and this generation of human beings, from now on, at least they need to pass three stages. The first one is the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
The second one is Raj'a. We know that after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, some people who have passed away in the past, they will be revived. More especially the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet, and we have many narrations, especially about the return of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and less narrations about the other infallibles, and the fact that they will also rule over the world after Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
So Sheikh, now the narrations that refer to Qiyamah or the Day of Judgment are actually interpreted based on your explanations to the narrations of Akhir al-Zaman.
Yes.
Right? And you said that the different events can be applied to Akhir al-Zaman in the hadith. So this is what you are going actually to differentiate between, right?
Yes, yes.
Thank you.
So the point is that if we see that some narrations talk about increasing of sins or new illnesses and oppression as signs for Akhir al-Zaman, which Akhir al-Zaman it is referring to? It is the time like before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi or after that, or it is close to Day of Judgment. It is a sign of for the closeness of the Day of Judgment.
Apparently, the question means the time that people are associated for the last endeavor. That is, when there is the end of this world, when people are mm-hmm. going to come to accounts and answer the questions that are going to be asked from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So from this perspective, the answer is no. These are not the signs for the Day of Judgment. And that is why I'm going to explain these mm-hmm. three stages. So first of all, we have the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Then we have Raj'a, the return of some of the most virtuous and some of the most wicked people. And finally, we have the death of all the people after the first Nafasur, blowing the trumpet, and the beginning of, and then the second Nafasur, and revival of all the dead human beings, and the resurrection. Now, the point is that before having the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we will not have Raj'a. And before Raj'a, we will not have the Day of Judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So concerning the signs which are mentioned in the narrations about the Akhir al-Zaman, there are many narrations in this regard referring to the signs of Akhir al-Zaman. And as I mentioned, some people sometimes get confused whether it is referring to the time right before the Day of Judgment or after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Because it is mentioned in the narration, let me refer to one famous narration in this regard, and that is from one of the great companions of the Prophet, Salman Farsi.
Mm-hmm.
It's been mentioned that the Holy Prophet, in his last Hajj or Hajjatul Wada, once he was talking to his companions and he told them about the signs of As-Sa'a or resurrection. Now, it is interesting to see that in this narration, the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family is talking Ashratu As-Sa'a. So, I mean, at the first glance, it is referring to the signs before the Day of Judgment. And inshallah, I will come to explaining the narration.
Great.
So the Holy Prophet asked the people, do you want me to tell you about Ashratu As-Sa'a, which means the signs before the Day of Judgment? The closest one to the Prophet on that gathering was Salman, and he said yes. Now, the Holy Prophet said, إِنَّ مِنْ أَشْرَاطِ الْقِيَامَةِ إِضَاعَةَ الصَّلَاةِ وَاتِّبَاعَ الشَّهَوَاتِ. Among the signs of Qiyamah, resurrection, is the fact that people, they spoil the prayer. They follow their desires. They look at wealth greatly, and they sell their religion for the world. Salman said, will it happen, O Messenger of God? The Holy Prophet said, I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that it will happen. In this narration, the Holy Prophet refers to some events which, were unprecedented. So no one can, maybe we can claim that no one can reject this narration because the content is somehow predicting about the future. Also, the Holy Prophet continues and says that on that time some very bad actions are considered by the people as good actions, some good actions are considered by very bad action, liar people are confirmed, and the truthful people are rejected. Salman said, oh, the Prophet, will it happen? He said, yes. The Holy Prophet continues, on that time women will rule over the men, and kids would be consulted, and people will consider paying zakat as a kind of financial harm, and people will treat their family members, their parents badly, and so on and so forth. There is a very lengthy narration. Now, back to the question. So the narration is talking about Ashratu As-Sa'a. We have other narrations. For example, in one narration, the Holy Prophet said, the Day of Judgment will not happen before 10 signs. Ad-Dajjal, the appearance of Dajjal, Ad-Dukhan, a kind of a smoke, the sunrise from the west, Dabbatul Ard, which is mentioned in the Quran, a creature which has some special features, the appearance of Ya'juj and Ma'juj, three cases of lunar eclipse, and Khasf bijazirat al-Arab, a kind of swallowing of people in the Arab peninsula, and a great fire from Aden, and according to some other narrations, the descending of Jesus alayhi salam from heaven. Now, these are the signs that are mentioned in the narrations as the signs before the Day of Judgment. Now we want to analyze these narrations. Mm-hmm. In these narrations, some of them, they are referring to some bad actions done by the people. So can we consider them to happen after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? The answer is negative. I go back to those three stages that I mentioned before. So we know that after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he will fill the earth with justice. This has been mentioned in many narrations. He's the savior of mankind. So when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is ruling over the people, we cannot have these bad features mentioned in these narrations, like, for example, people committing all kinds of sins and considering obligatory acts lightly and disrespecting their parents, for example. This is not the case. At the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, there is no considerable injustice in the world. When he passes away or he is martyred, according to different narrations, we have other Imams of the Ahlul Bayt who will rule over the earth. The same is true about that time as well. Now, so these narrations cannot refer to the time after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
When the last divine proof or hujjah passes away, then we will have the first nafkhasur, the first blow in the trumpet. How long it is? According to some narrations, it is only 40 days, according to some narrations. But it's not a long time, because the earth cannot be without any divine proof. So, the point is that between the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the first blow in the trumpet, we cannot have these bad features mentioned in these narrations, because the whole earth is ruled by an infallible Imam. So we come to this conclusion that these features mentioned in these narrations, like increase in committing sins and new illnesses, although they are introduced as signs of Akhir Zaman, or in some narrations as signs for the resurrection, they refer to the time before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And because of the fact that the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam compared to the time before that is closer to the Day of Judgment, they have been also called as the signs for the Day of Judgment. Now, what are the signs for the Day of Judgment? They are mentioned in different...
So, based on what you said, Sheikh, these features of, let's say, dark treatment of humanity in this era actually is a good sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, rather than the Day of Judgment or Qiyamah.
And they are called the signs of the Day of Judgment because at the end of the day, the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is closer to the Day of Judgment compared to the time before that, like the time at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. So we need to pass these signs to get to the Day of Judgment as well. That is why they have been also called as a sign for the Day of Judgment. But
very good. So, go ahead.
What are the signs for the beginning of the Day of Judgment? It's been mentioned in chapters in the 30th part of the Quran, like chapter Takbir, for example, إِذَا الشَّمْسَ كُوْبَرَتْ وَإِذَا النُّجُومُ انْكَدَرَتْ. We have the fact that the mountains will move and the seas will flow. We have great earthquakes. The sun and moon will be darkened, and also the stars. These are some of the signs for especially the beginning of resurrection. But the other features, we can conclude that they are referring to the time before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi.
So we can be hopeful that inshallah the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is close, and if these features are going to be a good sign of it, but it does not mean necessarily to help the to help or aggravate this situation, but we have to actually pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten his reappearance inshallah. Thank you very much, dear listeners. Wassalamu alaikum.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
IRIB English Radio